Hello everyone, my name's Sam. If we haven't met, come say hi to me at supper or something like that. I'd love to chat to you. But I have the pleasure of reading God's Word to you guys tonight. And the Bible reading comes from James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. And you can find that on page 1219 of your church Bibles. James chapter 4, verse 13, on page 1219. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits patiently for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by saying anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. It's the word of the Lord.
Okay, let me pray for us before we reflect on God's word. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you apply it to our hearts and minds so that we would be better equipped to live and serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we're into the second last week of our James series, and as we kick off, I have a little competition. I have a prize for the winner of this competition. Very good prize. You have to tell me what this object is. Well, you have to be more specific than a book, because someone's going to yell that out. Okay, can anyone tell me what this is? What kind of book is this? An encyclopedia. If you were in the morning service, by the way, you cannot answer this question. A personal diary, an encyclopedia. People are close, but I need more specificity. Nola. What was that? No. That's way too generous to me.
It's a Tom Riddle's diary from Harry Potter.
Why do you ask the youth group leaders? Okay. Anyone else? I've got an encyclopedia. That's pretty close. I'll give you another. I need the particularly type of encyclopedia. Okay? So here it is. That's a hint. Does anyone know what encyclopedia this is? Ken, do you know what this is?
Encyclopedia Britannica.
World Book. Oh, yes. Encyclopedia Britannica. Here's your prize. Oh, someone apparently yelled it already. Who was it? Who yelled it already? Sam Austin, you really are an old man in a young man's body. Wow. I love you, Sam. Sound guys can just delete all of that from the podcast. Yes, it's the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'm impressed. Caitlin, did you see the side of it?
Yes.
Did your parents buy one of these?
My dad used to read them for fun as a child.
Your dad used to read it for fun. The Encyclopedia Britannica is like the hipster's version of Wikipedia. I'll get back to Wikipedia later, but I have a distinct memory of reading the Encyclopedia. No, I never read it, actually. I just have a distinct memory of my parents buying a copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica. What would happen is a salesman would come over to your house, and there are some parents nodding who obviously been down this path. They would kind of, I don't know what they talked about, but I just remember them sitting at the table talking, and eventually my parents bought this thing, and there's like 40 volumes of this, and they would come in boxes and be delivered to your house, and then for most people, sit in your bookshelf and never be read. In fact, that's my dad's copy, and he said to me, it's as good as the day we received it. I said, I think the spine even creaked when I opened it earlier this afternoon. Now, it was very interesting, my parents buying this. I reflect on this, and I think this made complete sense. For a lot of people, they bought this as part of an investment in something, particularly, I think, the investment in knowledge. My family is a migrant family, and they came to Australia for a better education for their kids. And this really lines up with that whole narrative. They were here for knowledge. They invest in knowledge. But here's the thing. The means might have changed. Most of your parents, or certainly most of your households, don't have that in their household. But most households in this area of Sydney particularly have a deep quest for knowledge. That's one of the reasons they live in this part of the world, because there's so many great schools in the area and they want their children to go to the best school, and it's not unusual for most households in this area to spend a large amount of money at some point in time on the education of their children. There was a report that was reproduced by the Productivity Commission a few years back, and they said, in the last decade, we have spent more money on education than ever before, and yet every time the budget comes out, people always complain that we don't spend enough on education. Why is that? Well, I think it's because, as a culture, we are constantly on a quest for knowledge. And we have a belief that we should know more, that we can know more, and in fact we do know more than ever before. We have this great quest for knowledge. And so in the context of that, actually, James's letter tonight, which we've just read from, is a sobering reality check, actually, to that cultural move. You'll see that he really challenges our thinking. First of all, he starts in verse 13 he's kind of like quoting a hypothetical person, but they are reflecting the attitude of the time. And this person says, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, or you could translate it, make profit. And at the heart of that statement are a number of assumptions about things that you can know. You see, the person assumes that they know where they will go, that they know how long they'll be there, and they know what they'll achieve when they're there. Interesting. I mean, I think it would have been better to translate it as profit, actually, because that's how presumptuous the statement is meant to be. This person presumes to know a lot of stuff that's going to happen in their life. They're going to know where they're going to travel. They're going to know the exact time that they're going to be there. And not only do they know they're going to do business there, but they're going to make a profit. And if you talk to anyone who's run a business, they'll tell you that that is not a given in business. But this person speaks as if it is, as if they know something about their life and their future. It's very presumptuous. But if you think about your life, it's not that far from your own self-talk. It's not far from your own thinking. Next year I'm going to do this and then I'm going to do that. Next year I'm going to go on a gap year, or I'm going to go on exchange, and the year after I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to get a job, and then I'm going to get married, and then I'm going to have some kids, and then going to maybe retire. Yeah, that's kind of like our conversation. And in response to that conversation, in response to that hypothetical statement, James kind of pours cold water on very quickly. He says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Your life is a mist, he says. And it's very jarring, actually, in its bluntness. He says, you have all these plans, but you can't even tell me what will really happen tomorrow with any great certainty. It's so true. I mean, you think of something like the weather, right? Even meteorologists who want to tell you that they can offer you a service will say that predicting rain, for example, the place where it might rain on a day, is very hard. I read one meteorologist who said, it's like looking into a pot of boiling water and telling you where the bubble will bubble up and pop. That's how difficult it is to tell you exactly where it will rain on a particular day. And so James says, you don't know. You don't know. You have all these plans. You claim to know all this stuff, but really you don't even know what you will do tomorrow. You don't even know. And when you combine these two things and you kind of cast your eye across the passage, these two ideas keep popping up. James's application could simply be stated as this. You need to be willing to know less and trust more. You need to be willing to know less and trust more. So my question is, how are you going with that? I would say the majority of people in this building would call themselves Christians, and so that they are reading the Bible this evening as a word of authority to them. And James is saying you need to be willing to know less about your life and trust God more in it. So how are you going? I suspect in the particular stage of life that a lot of people are at in this congregation, that's a very difficult thing to do. It's not unusual for me to have a conversation with someone, particularly around this time of the year, as maybe their university degree is finishing or their school life is finishing or their job has kind of reached a kind of an end point, so to speak, and they say, oh, I feel really anxious about what's next. I just wish I knew where I was going to work next year. Or I just wish I knew where I was going to study. Or I just wish I knew what mark I was going to get. So even though we say that to ourselves, we need to be willing to know less about what lies in future for us and trust God more. The reality is, and you guys will be able to speak to this very acutely because your life is in such a state of flux, you know. There are so many things that are uncertain and could change over the next couple of years for you. Wherever you are, whether you're in high school, things will change when you get to the end of year 12. Whether you're in university, things will change when you finish your degree. Or even when you're in your first couple of years of your work, there's always the capacity for stuff to change much more readily at this stage of life. And God is saying to you, you need to be willing to know less about what's coming and trust him more. But the reality, I suspect, is for most of us, that doesn't sit very comfortably. I don't think anyone thinks, oh no, the Bible's not necessarily saying that. I just think people find that very uncomfortable. Now here's the thing, knowledge is not itself a bad thing. Knowledge is not a bad thing. It's great to have a good education. But I wonder if underneath our quest for knowledge, underneath our desire for that, the thing that drives us to that is actually a bit more sinister. The story of Encyclopedia Britannica and World Book and all those other kinds of versions, which you may have encountered in a library in some dark area of the library, is quite interesting, actually. They don't print that anymore. The last time they printed was in 2010. And nowadays, you can't even... They put it on a CD-ROM. Everyone knows what that is, right? Put it on a CD drive. Yeah. They don't even release the CD-ROM version anymore. And the reason is that people invented Wikipedia. Well, the internet was kind of invented, and then they invented Wikipedia. And Wikipedia was a direct response to things like Encyclopedia Britannica. Because what they saw in Encyclopedia Britannica was... a resource that only a certain number of people could actually access. It depended on your financial status and your life stage, right? So if you were reasonably wealthy, you could afford a subscription to that. But the rest of people couldn't. So Wikipedia pops up. It's generated by ordinary people. This was generated by Nobel Prize winners and American ex-presidents, etc. Wikipedia, anyone can contribute to it. And it was accessible to everyone. In other words, it freed things up. It allowed anyone to independently access that information, regardless of what stage of life they're in. And I think in that little narrative, in that movement from that stage of our culture to where we are now, we learn something about why we have such a deep quest for knowledge. We long for knowledge because we believe ultimately knowledge will set us free. It will set us free. It will make us independent. I don't know if you're like me, but I think most people, and I certainly am one of them, we dislike being dependent. We dislike being dependent. We think it makes us weak and vulnerable, and on one level it certainly does. We have to rely on someone at some point in time, and when we have to do that, we are in some way, shape or form, large or small, at their mercy. At their mercy in that moment. You know, even the call to patience in verse 7 of tonight's passage says, "Be patient, brothers and sisters." Even the call to be patient can make you feel uncertain and anxious at times. Why? Because in that moment, you feel a level of ignorance. Like, I don't know everything that's going on here. And you're forced to trust someone, to be dependent on someone else in that moment. You know, we have such a culture that's pushing us towards independence. And the quest for knowledge is one of the means of achieving that. But James, you'll notice in this passage, he challenges our fear of dependence, of depending on someone else and depending on God, by building a case against our fiercely independent spirit in this little section of James. Firstly, he says that independence, he says the first problem with independence is that it often comes at the cost of someone else, often at the slavish dependence of someone else, actually. You see, when we think about independence, when you think, I just want to be independent, how many people have said this? I just want to be independent. We think that's just a decision for me, actually. That's not going to affect anyone else if I'm independent. But James really brings home a very important truth about that. That's simply not the case. Often, when we assert our own independence, it comes at the cost of someone else. Chasing independence, the pursuit of independence, is not a zero-cost pursuit. It often costs someone else. And verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, that second paragraph, well, you might have read them and thought, oh, this seems a bit disconnected, but you've been reading James for a while, so that's okay, you've kind of got used to that. But I think actually verses 1 to 6 is connected to this whole idea. It's actually kind of like a case study of this central idea that you need to be willing to know less and trust God more. The pursuit of profit, you know, making money, is often the way that we try to be independent, isn't it? You think, I'll earn some more money, I'll be independent. Be free of my parents, or be free of my debt, or free of the person, the landlord who owns our house at the moment. But such a pursuit, James says, often runs the risk of coming at the cost of others. In this case, he talks about perhaps withholding wages from those who've worked for you. The whole little section actually has lots of echoes of the story of Cain and Abel. We talked about this story on our weekend away last weekend. But even that line about it crying out to the Lord hearing the cries of the workers, it echoes very closely with the account of Cain and Abel and Abel's blood that cries out to the Lord. Now, the story of Cain and Abel, just a quick recap. These are the first two brothers in the biblical story, and they're asked to offer something up to God, give an offering. Abel's offering is acceptable and pleases God, but Cain's doesn't. And Cain, in jealousy, kills Abel. And then God comes to him and confronts him. And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, it's implicit in the story. Yes, actually, you are. You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for your brother. He's dependent on you. You are dependent on him. In fact, those words, "Am I my brother's keeper?" are like the catch cry for our voice of independence now. Why should I be responsible? Am I my brother's keeper? But what we see in this story is that sometimes the desire to be independent isn't all it's cracked up to be. It can actually give us a license to disregard other people, and that's what happens here. One writer said, "If reason is the only key to truth, anything may become reasonable to the one who does the explaining to himself." What he means is that if you're the only authority, if you're the only person you have to answer to, if your independent mindset says, "I'm the only person whose viewpoint on this issue matters,"
then you will work out a way to excuse any behavior that you do. You'll work out a way to excuse any behavior you do. But what James is, and so James is saying, that independent spirit, that independent mindset is actually very dangerous. It costs people. Costs people. But secondly, he says independence doesn't just come at the cost of relationships with other people. It comes at the cost of our relationship with God himself. In verse 6, he finishes off that little section. He says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one, or the righteous one, it could be also translated. And of course, he's definitely talking about the workers, but there's an interesting hint in what he's writing to what Peter said in his sermon in Pentecost. In that sermon, in Acts 3, this is what Peter said about what people had done to Jesus. He says, you disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. You see, there's a hint of what Peter is saying in what James writes. And the language is meant to remind us, perhaps, that the pursuit of independence doesn't just come at the cost of society and damaging other people. It ultimately comes at the cost of our relationship with God himself. The fall in Genesis 3 is a moment of humanity asserting independence from God. When they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they're saying is, we don't want to be ruled by you. We want to be independent from you. Now, here's the thing. All of that might be okay. You might be sitting there thinking, well, that's okay. Maybe I am made to be independent. So what if I choose to be independent? And that might be okay, especially if God is a God who is distant, who set everything up and then stepped away from it. But if James is right in what he also says in this passage, very challenging, because he says, God is not distant. In fact, God is coming back. The Lord is returning. He's the judge who stands at the door. And if that's true, if God is coming back, you ostensibly are but a mist standing before the creator of the universe. Now, how does it feel to assert your independence against God? It's very troubling, isn't it? It's a very sobering moment. We are not made to be independent from one another. And more importantly, we are not made to be independent from God. Independence is not the answer. It's funny how the life of Jesus is just starkly opposed to that kind of approach. Jesus' own life really reshapes our thinking about being independent. First of all, he's just a perfect model of dependence on other people. On other people. Remember, Jesus was a very poor man, I mean, socially speaking. He had no steady income. He had no home. And whenever we encounter Jesus, he is receiving people's hospitality rather than doling it out. I mean, he feeds 4,000, 5,000 people, but he never says, come into my home. He says, come over to my place. We've just got the kitchen done up. We'd love to have you over. He's always at someone else's place, receiving their hospitality, eating at their table. The number of times someone invites them over, whether it's Zacchaeus or it's the Pharisees or it's Martha and Mary, there's people always inviting Jesus over. He is a deeply dependent person. John Donne, the poet, says, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. His point is, of course, we're all interconnected. We're all dependent on one another. What happens to one affects the other. And Jesus' life is a testimony to this fact. He's a testimony to this fact. You know, even the Son of God did not come as a recluse. He could have come more like John the Baptist, kind of out there doing his thing. People turn up to him and then they leave. But he immerses himself in the life of people. He lives with them. He celebrates with them. He mourns with them. He eats with them. He connects with them because Jesus comes to be deeply dependent on other people. In fact, more profoundly than even his dependence on other people for financial and social things, is that he's deeply dependent on God the Father. We see this throughout the story of Jesus' life. He's constantly engaged in prayer, constantly drawing on God the Father in prayer. And he makes this extraordinary statement in Matthew 24, where he says he doesn't even know the day or hour of his return. He chooses willingly to not even know certain things about God the Father's plan. That's extraordinary. I mean, that doesn't make him less God, by the way. That just makes dependence more divine, you see. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Of course, depending on someone, dependence itself is not just a good thing to do. We don't just depend because that's what we're meant to do. I mean, James's account in verses 1 to 6 is a reminder of the danger, actually, when you depend on the wrong people. You can actually depend on someone who's evil and wicked and be exploited and abused by them, like what happens to the workers in his account and his reflection. You can depend on someone who will just withhold the wages from you. But the great wonder of Jesus' ministry is that his dependence extends well beyond any benefit to him. In fact, it comes at great cost to himself. Jesus depends on God's plan, even though the one thing he knows about it from the outset is it will lead him to the cross. You could say he depends to the point of death itself. And in doing that, he does that for us. He does that for us. And this lets us know something about God, which is so important. He is not the master who withholds his wages. Rather, he's the God who doles them out liberally and at great cost to himself. At great cost to himself. Think about the cross. There Jesus is. He's lying. He's hanging on that cross. He's breathing his last human breath. Is there not a greater picture of dependence than in that very moment? Dependence that costs him everything, including his life. Dependence that he gives for the independent, rebellious spirit. Dependence that brings us back to God himself. And knowing that and what that means about God is the key, actually, to being able to do the very thing that James is calling us to do. To know less, but trust more. You see, the more you know the God of the gospel, of this gospel, the more you'll be able to depend on him when you don't know everything. Why? Because you'll know, as James says in verse 11, that this God is the God of mercy and compassion. It's acted out at great cost to himself on the cross. That is what mercy and compassion is. When God depends to the point of death. And so you're assured that God is the God who is for you, not against you. So you can actually, at times when you can't know that much, know less, but still trust him more. You can actually know less, but trust him more in those moments, if that's the God who you're trusting. And secondly, because Good Friday is not like a sad ending to a great novel, but actually the chapter before the great victory of Resurrection Sunday, what we understand is when we depend on God, we depend on someone who's ultimately victorious, who ultimately has the power and the authority that we all need, that we won't be disappointed when we depend on him. This last week on Tuesday's my kind of regular day off, I said to my daughter, Harriet, who some of you would have met on the weekend, that we would go out for the day, a bit of a daddy-daughter day. And she'd been on the weekend with us, but, you know, because she could see me but not interact with me as much, that was kind of a bit frustrating for her. So I said, darling, we're going to go to the National Maritime Museum this week. We're going to go and see boats and ships, and I'm going to take you for ice cream as well. And if you know my family, my wife's a dietitian, so we don't have a lot of ice cream kind of passing. Well, the kids don't have a lot of ice cream. I've been known to do a drive-by 7-Eleven sometimes after church, but that's not the point. Harry's very excited about the ice cream component of the day. So Tuesday comes along and she says at 9 o'clock when we're about to, actually we had swimming, after that she says, Daddy, I want to go to the ice cream shop now. I said, darling, it's going to be a really hot day today, so why don't we leave the ice cream till the end of the day, because I think that's when you're really going to love the ice cream. She said, oh, okay, Dad, all right. So we took the light rail in. We went to the Maritime Museum, bought our tickets. She says, Daddy, I want the ice cream now. I said, darling, just trust me. Okay, all right. We walk out the steps literally to go to the ships, and there on the left-hand side is this like overpriced tourist cafe with a billboard advertising ice blocks. She sees that. She says, Daddy, ice creams, ice creams. I was like, darling, I'm telling you, I've got a better place. I was going to take her to Messina at Star City in Piedmont, right? It's always weird taking your kid into a casino. Feel like you need a sign saying, I'm going to the ice cream shop. Anyway, we get onto the ship. She has a great time, etc. We come back. She sees the signboard again. Daddy, the ice creams. Can we have the ice cream now? I said, no, Harriet, really, trust me. I have got a better place. Now, she's a three-year-old, so this, you have to understand, this could have gone either way. She could have flipped out and I would have been paying $7 for some overpriced ice block, right? But for some reason, she decided to listen to me this day. And eventually, we do our other things. We have lunch and we start walking over to Stacy. She says, Dad, where do we have the ice cream? I said, no, it's coming. We get to Messina. There they are, all the ice cream things laid out. This is so great. Get her a scoop of, you know, macadamia crunch, whack it in the bowl. She can't even finish it. It's so big. It's so rich. I say, Harriet, how was that? So good, Daddy. I said, see, Harriet, you should just listen to what Daddy says, hey? And that's it, you see. That's just a silly story, but this is the truth of God. When you depend on God, it is worthwhile. And the gospel is the overwhelming reminder that it is always worthwhile to trust in God. You will have to know less, but you can trust him more. You will have to know less at times, but you can trust him more. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonder of Jesus Christ, your only Son, who gave his life for us. What great love is this? What great sacrifice this is? Father, we just pray that you would drive that truth deep into our hearts, that we would believe that truth more and more. And so we'd be able to trust you more and more, even when we know less and less about what's happening in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.